I'll make a couple of remarks just to go ahead and break into this topic. I am not a head covering person, as some think of head covering. I do not believe the scriptures teach that it is necessary for men to consider a covering of an external sort in their daily lives. I don't think there's anything there for women. Externally speaking, a device that is necessary for them to put on to pray. And what people don't do equally is take this text and apply it to both men and women. It's always with respect to women and not to men. And it's not correct. The issue concerns both. And so whatever our understanding is of this applies to both the men and the women. If there's an external device, men, be careful not to have on your heads whatever that is. Women, be careful to put on whatever that is, okay? If it's not what Paul ends up with near the last verse of Scripture, which is the hair, if it's not that, you can't know what it is. There's a contradiction here of sorts. When I think of the creation of man, Adam and Eve, and this issue of living, praying, and prophesying, or giving forth the word, I don't see anything about covering, as best I can remember, brought up for quite some time for Adam and Eve to consider. There's nothing that comes to mind. There's nothing written about it for a long time. And yet then, when I do read of covering with sackcloth and ashes, mourning and praying, it's the men that are usually under consideration. And so there's a contradiction. They're covering and praying. They're covering as David goes up the mount and mourns. He leaves Jerusalem and he covers himself praying. But that's not supposed to be if it's an external device. He's doing just the opposite. And we see that around us in Judaism. They will cover their heads and pray. They will put on the kippah and pray and consider spiritual things. Isn't it interesting? There's something not right about this understanding that so many of the churches of Christ have that practice this matter of using devices for the women to cover their head and not even considering the men when it comes to this matter. But we'll get into it here in this chapter. I want to remind you, in the previous chapters, it's necessary to get this flow. There's a new flow taking place at this chapter, in chapter 11. But in 8 through 10, those chapters, Paul answered the question concerning eating things sacrificed to idols. First, brethren, do nothing that causes a brother to become offended or scandalized. One that knows the word of God concerning idols knows that they are nothing. Therefore, based on that knowledge, there's nothing wrong at all for him, for this one, to sit in a temple of idols and eat a good meal. But give thought to others of your brethren that aren't of that knowledge, so that they are offended if they should see you eating in the temple of the idols. Curb for them, for love's sake. Curb your right to eat or drink or whatever that might be to avoid offending them. Second, be a servant. Frame the manner of our lives so that others might come to Christ. Become all things to all men. And finally, give thought to the unbeliever's conscience concerning idols. If you accept an invitation to partake of a feast with an unbeliever, and he makes an issue of the fact that this meal is what remains of a sacrifice that was offered to his idols, then don't eat. Don't do that. Don't allow your liberty, your right to eat, be abused by that one so that it's turned around and your evil spoken of. Oh, he eats to idols, and yet he says he professes faith in Christ. Though the first verse of chapter 11 could properly be understood to close the previous chapter, the apostle does at this point turn his attention to other subjects in order to correct some things that are out of order. The first of which is headship. Superior roles. And the rest of the chapter will touch on the Lord's Supper. And then it'll move into gifts. They've got problems with the way they're using the gifts of the Lord. Chapters 12, 13, and 14. And finally, the big error that they have concerning the resurrection. Some of you said, there is no resurrection. And that brings the letter virtually to a close. You come to the ending part, chapter 16. In chapter 11, verse 1. Be ye, imperative. You, dear brethren, become followers and imitators of me, even as I also am what? A follower, an imitator, a mimicker of Christ, his manner of life. Now, I praise you, brethren, I commend you, that you remember me in all things and keep the ordinances as I delivered them to you, as I committed them to you. Paul here commends the Corinthians, and it needs a little explanation. He commends the Corinthian saints that they remember him in all things. He could not mean by that he commended them for their care of him, because they had quite neglected him and his service to them in the ministry to support his livelihood. He corrected that in 1 Corinthians 9, verses 11 through 15. And so recent, you must remember that. But when he says this, it seems to be that perhaps this has reference to the things that he taught them. Whether or not they applied them as they should have, they remembered them. They undoubtedly remembered his teachings. And some of teachings they held fast to what are called here traditions or ordinances. Paradosis in the Greek. Paul wrote to the Thessalonian saints to hold fast. And the same word here that Paul uses, that you hold fast, keep the ordinances, the traditions. And to the Thessalonian saints, he said to hold fast to the same word, traditions, which they had been taught. Let's think about traditions for a moment. Very important thing. Protestants have a tradition, we're not Protestants, that is parallel to the Word of God. They are as important to the Scriptures. The Catholics have a tradition that is laid alongside of or superposed upon the Word of God, and it has as much authority as the Scriptures itself. That's not what biblical traditions or biblical ordinances are. To the Thessalonians, he wrote chapter 2, verse 13 of the second letter. We are bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God has from the beginning chosen you to salvation. He's elected you through sanctification. How did that salvation work out? Through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth. Whereunto he called you by our gospel. You were converted to Christ by the preaching of the gospel of Christ to the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, brethren, stand fast and hold the traditions, the ordinances. This translated once as ordinance in the scriptures. Here it is in our Corinthian text. Brethren, stand fast and hold the traditions which you've been taught, whether by word or our epistle. The scriptures refer to three kinds of traditions. There are the traditions of the elders or fathers. There are the traditions of men. And there is the tradition of the Word of God. So what is a tradition? And I would define a tradition or an ordinance as a rule that governs conduct. For example, turn to Matthew chapter 15. And we'll read verses 1 through 9. We have the elders of Israel. They had an ordinance called a tradition that regulated so many things. But here we consider it regulated the washing of hands before eating food. And there's no denying that it's a good practice to wash our hands before we eat. But we do not come into sin. And we do not offend God. We do not become defiled in our hearts when we eat with unwashed hands. I would probably think that most of us, as we went to fellowship time and we ate the food there that our dear brother blessed today in prayer, ate with unwashed hands. And these kinds of people would have said, oh no, they ate with unwashed hands. They violate the traditions of the elders and of the fathers. They've sinned against God. They've offended in some way. They're unclean and defiled. It's simply untrue. I hope that settles your hearts about that matter. It's a good practice to do that, but it is not a spiritual issue. But here they regulate it, and I hope I'm sorry, I should have said Mark chapter 7. I changed to this text because it deals only and directly with hand washing. The other text goes into other things, and I really didn't want to get off too distract from that. Our matter here, we want to consider the tradition of the elders or fathers of Israel as it concerns, in this case, washing of hands. In chapter 7, verse 1, then came together unto him the Pharisees and certain of the scribes which came from Jerusalem. And when they saw some of the disciples eat bread with defiled, meaning, that is to say, with unwashing hands, they found fault. For the Pharisees and all the Jews, except they wash their hands oft, eat not, holding the tradition of the elders. But what we want is a biblically based reason for this, and they don't have it. And when they come from the market, except they, let's see, the Pharisees and all the Jews, except they wash their hands oft, eat not, holding the tradition of the elders. And when they come from the market, except they wash, they eat not. And many other things there be, which they have received to hold, as the washing of cups and pots, brazen vessels, and of tables. Then the Pharisees and scribes asked him, why walk not thy disciples according to the tradition or the ordinance of the elders, but eat bread with unwashed hands? And Jesus answered and said unto them, well saith Isaiah, hath Isaiah prophesied of you hypocrites, as it is written, this people honors me with their lips in external ways, but their heart is far from me. Howbeit, in vain do they worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men. for laying aside the commandment of God, you hold the tradition of men, as the washing of pots and cups and many other such like things you do. And he said unto them, full well, you reject the commandment of God, that ye may keep your own tradition. And when he had called all the people unto him, he said unto them, hearken unto me, every one of you, and understand. Here's the matter about eating with unwashed hands. Really? There is nothing from without a man that entering into him can defile the man. But the things which come out of him, those are they that defile the man, such as hatred and strife, other acts of disobedience, sinful. That's what defiles. It's not what you, external things of eating with unwashed hands and such like that. So they criticize the disciples for doing this. An example of the ordinance or traditions of men. Let's see that. In Colossians chapter 2, verse 8. Again, we're considering a rule, and it ought to have some biblical basis. And in that first case of being defiled with unwashed hands, it doesn't have a biblical basis. There's nothing there. And here again, we have something, an ordinance, a tradition, that you have no biblical basis, you leave it alone. In Colossians chapter 2, verse 8, beware, Paul says to this church, lest any man spoil you, carry you off as a prey with their traditions through the philosophy and vain deceit after the tradition of men, a rule that men have made up, and you get caught up in it, after the rudiments of the world and not after Christ or after his doctrine. There has to be a biblical basis for the things that we do. And so he gave the Corinthians this ordinance. He's going to correct something. He gave to them ordinances or traditions that were based upon the word of God. Whether it's the next consideration, Lord's Supper, baptism, a work ethic, marrying, how to keep your marriage hot and lively, the resurrections, spiritual gifts, or evangelism, or church officers, or salvation. Also, how child rearing is a big deal. And people would rather read the books of others than just to read the scriptures and learn and apply those things. We get into trouble sometimes because of that. We get taken away from the text of scripture, clear teachings, because we're caught up with what other men say about those kinds of things. The scriptures touch every part of our lives. It ought to just surround us in like great walls and protect us from the foolishness that's in the world, if we kept to the word of God. And so the ordinance that we're concerned about is that which is based on the scriptures. And apparently, this comes up because the Corinthians, though they had remembered him in all things and are keeping the ordinances as he had delivered them to them, he saw that they were slipping in the matter. And it's kind of obvious as we read on. They have begun to slip in the matter of order among men and women. Be ye followers of me, even as also I am of Christ. Now I praise you, brethren, that ye remember me in all things and keep the ordinances that I delivered them to you. But. Some things need shoring up. I would have you know. I want you to know that the head, and in the way that he's using it, he's talking about superiority. That the superior of every man is Christ. The head could have referred to the head of the body. In this case, at the moment, is talk about superiority of order. There is a superior, and there is the subordinate. And I know this is unpopular. The world would crucify me over this matter. It has gone completely insane all around us, and it's getting worse. We haven't reached the end of this yet. And it might be that you don't agree with this. You need to be corrected in this matter. There is an order. And so here he's talking about the head as being a chief, a primary, the first, taking precedence, the superior. For example, Luke, you don't turn here, just read this. Luke chapter 12, chapter 20, verse 17. Jesus beheld them and said, "What is this then that is written? The stone which the builders rejected, the same has become the head, the chief of the corner." In Ephesians 1:22, God the Father has put all things under Christ's feet and gave him to be the head over all things, chief to his church. So the head at the moment refers to the superiority of order. Christ is superior over, he's preeminent over, and in the context, we are concerned with one thing: men, the male. In Colossians 1:16, he is superior over all, but Paul emphasizes the male in our text in Corinthians. But here, see that he has the preeminence over all. In Colossians 1:16, "For by him," that is the Son, go back until you find that, and it's the Son, "by the Son were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created by him and for him." He has the preeminence. And man was created by him, obviously, in John 1, verses 1 through 3. So, in order of things, Christ has the preeminence. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God." That same Word was with him in the beginning with God. "All things were made by him, by the Word of God, and without him was not anything made that was made." And Paul emphasizes Christ's superiority over the man. The stress is laid upon that fact. Genesis 1:27, one verse. "So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them." He has preeminence over both the man and the woman, but here focuses upon the man because Adam was first formed, then Eve. There is that difference in 1 Timothy 2:13. It reads that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of the woman, the superior to the woman, is the man. And the head or the superior of Christ is God. So you see a superiority of order, a preeminence based on order of existence, God being eternal over all, always over all, then man, then woman. The superior role is the man's, and over that of the woman. Turn to Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. We're considering the ordinance of God's word, the tradition that is derived from that. And I'm telling you, it's witnessed the world around. Historically, we have always seen this. You refer back to your history books, and you'll see the same thing. Men superior to women in their roles. "The Lord God took the man and put him into the Garden of Eden to dress it and to keep it." And then verse 18, the Lord God said, "It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him an helpmeet for him." I'm going to make him a helper that's fit for him. Chapter 3, verse 16. To the woman, he said, I will greatly multiply thy sorrow, and thy conception of sorrow shalt thou bring forth children, and thy desire shall be to thy husband, and he shall rule over thee. You see, that's the biblical order. The Lord has appointed it so. So the history of mankind testifies to the truth that God, truth of God, that man is preeminent to the woman. And I want you to understand, we may not know this, or we may not think this through as we ought. To say that man is superior, has a superior place in the order of things, does not mean that the woman is inferior, that she's less than a man and a human. The cultures there are in the earth, even today, that have women as a subhuman class, and they treat them in some ways worse than their livestock. And that's been going on for a long time. And that's not what the Bible teaches. That's a terrible error. And don't think that that's what I'm teaching today. I'm not teaching that. We're simply laying out, Paul is, and I try to explain that, what he's written, laying out the order of superiority. God, Christ, man, woman. Simple. The Lord Jesus acknowledges that, for example, when you talk about superiority, everything's right about this. He acknowledges himself that the Father is greater than he. John 14, 28. What does that mean? That Jesus Christ is somehow less than God? That is not what that means. He is equal to God, but they have these two, and I'm hesitant to use the word role, because it's more than a role, because he's the Father, and the other is the Son. And there, it's not just roles he's ever been. I guess John 1 would explain it the best. The Word and God in the beginning. But here it says, Jesus in John 14, 28, you've heard how I said unto you, I go away and come again unto you. If you loved me, you would rejoice because I said, I go unto the Father, for my Father is greater than I. He has a superior role. And that Paul has already brought out here in the text. God is over Christ. It's that simply stated. Verse 4. Every man prophesying or praying or prophesying, having his head covered, that is literally something down over his head. We don't know what that is. But every man praying or prophesying, having his head covered, dishonors his head, confuses the matter, confuses it, brings it to shame, mixes issues. This headship distinction. But every woman that prays or prophesies with her head uncovered, with an uncovered head, dishonors her head. For, we want to explain it, that is even all, to do that, for her to do that, that is even all one as if she were shaven. To do this uncovered, praying or prophesying in an uncovered state, it's the same as being shaven. You're starting to get the idea of hair for a moment. But I need to bring something out here, and I think it's important. Some will limit this text and what we're studying to the place of public worship. The only consideration for this is in our times when the church comes together, as we are this morning. Now this applies. I don't agree with that at all. It is a matter of life. We're considering the simple things of prophesying. What is prophesying in the simplest sense? It is giving forth the Word of God. And I want you to understand, you do that all the time. When we come together in our houses, I dare say that there's a time, there's not a time when we don't have discussions around the Word of God. And that's considered prophesying. And by the way, in that context, men and women may freely partake in that. And I don't think I've ever seen anyone grab out a doily. Even those that believe in an external device to cover their head, they take out something. And, oh, hey, wait a minute, we can't get into that topic yet. We're talking about spiritual things, and so I'm going to put this on. I don't see that. They limit it to public worship. I see this as a matter of daily course. You're going through your life day by day. And I've probably lost 90% of any kind of online audience. But that's just the way it is. We're going to come to the place where, let me give you an example. I always get ahead of myself. But in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, and what does he talk about here in this chapter 11? Praying and prophesying. And you're going to pray a lot too, by the way. Every day, as you go through your day, I know you're praying. It's a matter of fact. And so that's a matter. You have to consider it. Did you stop and do something? Or is there something understood here that's otherwise? In chapter 14, and they know this, women are to keep silence in the churches. They're not to, and what does that mean? We can get into those things then, but they're not going to be praying in public, in the public gathering, where we have here this morning a mixed congregation. Now, you want to go off to the side, women, and have a meeting and such and pray? That's totally proper, but it's not proper for women to lead in a congregation in prayer. How do we get beyond this point of silence in the churches? And they're not going to be prophesying or giving forth the word of God in a public setting like this. So Paul must be addressing the life of the Christian day by day, day by day. Because women cannot do these things in the assembly. Well, let's say that they should not do these things. I'm amazed. I see many churches and I hear it, the audio, and the women are speaking up in the assembly. They're asking questions. They're debating with the preacher. That is wrong. That violates the scripture. You're dishonoring that man that's standing there. Even you don't even know it. Well, hopefully, maybe you do now if you've been listening. Now, we want to get into this. Verse 6. If the woman be not covered, simply, if she covers not, then let her also be shorn. There's not a whit bit of difference. But if it's a shame for a woman to be shorn or shaven, let her be covered. For a man indeed ought not to cover his head, for as much as seeing he is the image and glory of God. As you take a coin out, you're going to have one of the men, great leaders of this country. Generally speaking, we had some women, but generally you'll have a man's face stamped on that coin. And his image is stamped especially so upon the men, in that they have dominion over the earth. They are governing the matters of the earth. Again, history says that much. He is the image and glory of God, but on the other hand here, the woman is the glory of the man. The lack of covering upon the head of a man is a sign parallel to that of God as sovereign, having dominion, governing the earth. The covering upon the head of a woman is a sign of her what? Subordination. Subordination to the man. And it's explained even more. Verse 8. For the man is not of, meaning from or out of the woman. Again, your mind is being drawn to the very early parts of Genesis. The man is not of the woman, but the woman is of the man. And so you have the order set just by virtue of the order of creation. The ranking is set there. Neither was the man created for the woman, again, going back to Genesis, but the woman for the man. So turn to Genesis chapter 2 again. We'll read verses 18 through 23. The Lord made the woman, we read earlier, to be an help for him. No other creature we found in that reading could supply the need of that man except this woman. Because he brought all the creatures before Adam and named them, but there was nothing there that was found to be a suitable partner, if you will, for life and help for him. In Genesis 2:18, and the Lord God said, it is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helpmeet for him. And out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field, every fowl of the air, and brought them unto Adam to see what he would call them. And whatsoever Adam called every living creature, that was the name thereof. And Adam gave names to all the cattle, to all the fowl of the air, and to every beast of the field. But, and this is significant, but for Adam there was not found an helpmeet for him. And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh instead thereof. And the rib, which the Lord God had taken from the man, literally, he framed a woman and brought her unto the man. And then Adam said, this is now bone of my bone, referring to her, flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of the man. And a matter of fact, the Hebrew even brings out the same. The man in Hebrew is ish. And from that, you have Isha, woman. So it's even in the Hebrew language. You see, her name is derived from his name. So neither was the man created for the woman, but the woman for the man. For this cause ought the woman to have power on her head because of the angels. Now, I don't know what to tell you about that. I'm going to say something. I've heard a lot of things, and I've heard some weird things. But I simply don't know, and I'm just going to give you this little bit. Women should have their heads covered to show their subordination to man, a thing which the angels take account of. The biggest question that I have, that I can think of about this as it concerns angels, as they look upon this, and I think especially as they look upon the people of God, is why would a woman not follow the divine order? Why not? When they look upon this congregation and see women that may not be walking after the divine order, why? Well, it's a big question in my mind. And they being greater in power and might and knowing a lot more than I do in so many respects, and we and us, perhaps they ask themselves that question. I don't know what else to say other than that. But I would also add that I could imagine the angels might be as they look upon us and consider the things that are going on in the house of God. Why do some men look like they do and do what they do out of order? Out of order. God's divine order. Verse 11. Nevertheless, but neither is the man without the woman, neither the woman without the man in the Lord. And this tempers this matter of headship, this superiority, subordination issue. It tempers it so that it's not like some that I mentioned earlier that have regard to women as being some subclass human. Verse 12. For as the woman is ek, out of the man, even so is the man also dia, by or through the woman. Each has a necessary part to play, but maintaining the divine order. It says, but all things are of God. Certainly the man was first created, but apart from the woman, man doesn't continue. It's that simple. We have need of each other, right? So, verse 13, he says, Paul asks the question, judge in yourselves. Judge in yourselves. Is it comely? Is it fitting for a woman to pray unto God uncovered? Is that right? Not only in public places of prayer, of our public meetings, but is it fit for her to pray anywhere like that? Why would it be wrong for her to do it in a church, but it's okay to do it like that outside of the congregation? I guess I have another contradiction. It has to be considering all times, everywhere. Is it fitting for a woman to pray uncovered at any time, anywhere? Is it fit? He didn't say it's not possible. Certainly many of the dear sisters in the Lord do pray in this situation. And they are heard. There's no question about it. But is it fitting? Do they maintain the divine order by doing that, by praying uncovered? We're still going to get to this point of what it is, what the covering is. And that becomes clear. Doth not even nature itself teach you that? If a man have long hair, it is a shame to him. Let's compare things that are similar in this chapter. If it's a shame for the man to cover his head while praying or prophesying, and it's a shame for him to have long hair, then it's a shame for men to cover his head with long hair. Period. And we're talking about long flowing hair. You'll look at pictures in the past, and men had, they had what we would consider long hair, but we're talking about long flowing hair. And I thought this was interesting. Talking about looking at men in the colonial days. Very interesting. To colonial leaders, early American history, long hair wasn't just a random style that some male colonists picked up in the New World. It was evidence of their unchristian moral corruption. He says here, doth not even nature itself teach you that if a man have long hair, it is shame to him? But if a woman have long hair, and it means without cutting it, as men do, it is a glory to her. So if it's a shame for a woman to pray or prophesy uncovered, and her hair is given to her for a covering, then praying and prophesying with long hair shows her subordinated role to man and glorifies God. Basic things. If a woman have long hair, it's her glory. Because, four, her hair is given her for a covering. Wow. What is a covering? We just got our answer. The consideration is hair. Hair. How we should appear before others at all times. If we're going to be prayer warriors and witnesses of the Word of God, let's look like men and women. Let's look like that. Now, you wouldn't think so, but the word here for covering is not the normal word that's been used so far. Covering to this point has been a word, calypto, apocalypto, where you would cover it up. Calypto would be to hide. And so you talk about the head, the member of the head being put beneath something. But now we're told that her hair is given her for a covering. The Greek is, and it's important, peribolaou, the noun form peribolaion. And so we want to break that word down into its parts. I do this day after day after day because I want to know what words mean. And it breaks apart like this. Peri. Think of the word perimeter. About. That's one way that it's translated. It's a preposition. It could be other things too, but in this way that it's being used, it's talking about the perimeter, that which is about the head. Balion, the verb would be bellow, to cast, to throw. And so together you have this covering. And if you were to break it down into literal terms, more literally, the hair is given her for a cast about. A cast about. Now that's something worth noting. Her hair is given her as if it were a veil. It's a cast about for her head. The answer is here if we would just consider it at all. I love this grammatical diagrammed New Testament by a late brother, Gerhard Rasky. He has put out a grammatical blueprint Bible, and I just so enjoy it. But he says this on that verse, long hair was given to her instead of, anti, Greek, in answer to a veil covering. I think that's perfect wording. For men, hair was not longer than to the shoulders. I know today our custom is, oh, no. We don't want it touching our ears. And it's a matter of habit. After once I joined a service, I was never the same. I tried it for a little while. I joined a service, and I had hair down to my shoulders. And I, like the colonials here, I was a rebel to the hilt. And I got in there, and you were a few days, and you had your civvies, clothes, normal clothes. And boy, they took those away pretty quick. And they gave you a uniform. They gave you everything to wear, and they gave you a new haircut, too. And for the guys, they don't do that to the women. They take the guys, and they shear that head. And I mean, it's different. I lost my friend that day. It took a little while to find him. He looked so different. And here I am, a little beanie head, and all that hair is gone. I got a lot of hair. It's thick. You take that off, and I'm just a little old bird head. You know, it's just the way it is. I'm going to keep a little bit. There's things going on under there. Just doesn't. I don't want to share that with you. But anyway, shored that off. And then I put up with that for 3 years. I thought that was terrible. I was fighting against the system. I always wanted it to be back out. So I got out of the service, and I grew it back out. And I hate the picture. I hope you never see that. But Lou Ann and I had gone to Thunderbird Falls, just outside of Eagle River, north side of Eagle River. And here that hippie standing next to my beautiful wife. And I hate that. But it wasn't a little while. I tell you, I just really think the Lord was working. It just wasn't right. And I clipped that dude off. And now it's gotten to where I can't stand for it to touch my ears. Everybody's different. And I'm not putting down anybody. I don't mean to come across that way. But I think men ought to look like men. And they'd be better in their prayer life and in serving and sharing the word of God if they look like men and said, glory to God, you know, this is I'm bearing the image of God. I'm showing the order that God has ordained in my daily life. He's affected me to in today's terms, in extreme terms. And the women, you know, there's nothing, there are a few things more beautiful than to see a woman with long flowing hair. There's just something about it. It just is, it's beautiful to me. And I know you have to pin it up sometimes, and I'm fine. Look, it's not an issue. But I think women that have that really do glorify God in taking that, just owning up to it and say, I am supported in a subordinate role to men. God has given me this place, and I'm going to live that way before Him and before the world, and especially before the brethren. Now, all of that said, you may not like the way I treated the scriptures. I understand that. Not everyone will. But we do need to consider the last verse, the 16th verse. And this is important, the way it's worded. It's important the way it's worded. But if any man seem to be contentious, he's going to strive about this matter. He says, we have no such custom, neither the churches of God. I don't have this as a personal issue, and the churches should not have it as an issue. We will not make this a matter of dividing over. We're not going to strive and cause disruption. Now, it's a difference. There's a difference between saying that the churches have no such custom and that the churches have no other custom. I spent some time yesterday digging through all the versions of the Bible that I have. I have a good number of them. And I went through to see which ones stayed with the text and which ones didn't. To say that the churches have no such custom means that should contentions arise, this matter, this custom doesn't exist. We're not going to fight over it. End of story. But that's not how some people read this and versions present it. To say that the churches have no other custom confirms that, contentions or not, the churches observe this custom. One man said this, and he's right, when you emphasize the difference in wording. If anyone is inclined to be contentious, there is no use arguing with him. We simply squelch him by our authority and say, we have no other practice, nor the churches of God. So you see the difference in the wording? Way different. He continues, however, this is precisely the opposite of what Paul says. If someone asks me, does your family always eat turkey on Thanksgiving? And if I answer, we have no other custom, well, it means that we eat turkey. That's it. However, if we reply, we have no such, it means that we do not eat turkey. And this meant, I think it was right on target. For example, here's a Bible version. It's one of the Billy Graham's special edition Bibles, the Living Bible or Living Letters, to give you an idea. But if anyone wants to argue about this, all I can say is that we never teach anything else than this. That a woman should wear a covering when prophesying or praying publicly in the church. See it? And all the churches felt the same way about it. That's a Bible translation. Another contemporary English Bible. This is how things are done in all of God's churches, and that's why none of you should argue about what I've said. That's a Bible version. And it goes on. There are so many like that. But here, the text of 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 16. If I might sum all this up, because I think, because we got into the matter of what the covering is, we might have forgotten what the main topic is. And that's divine order between men and women, particularly. The text here states that should contention arise over how to show God's order of subordination, Christ to God, man to Christ, and the woman to man, then neither we as individuals nor The churches collectively have no such custom. This is not to be a divisive issue in the service of Christ. But I would emphasize, it is the truth. It is right. It is proper. History supports it. Scriptures lay it out for us. But we're not going to fight over what you choose to look like. Pray about it. Consider it. Does the Bible teach it? Let's do it. If you choose to do others, go ahead. And I don't think anybody will say anything. I don't know that I've ever said it to any man in this congregation, you need a haircut. I don't think we ought to be saying that to people. I don't think we ought to be saying to brethren in the Lord that they ought not be wearing an earring anymore. I think that's a matter of personal choice. We have to give them that. They can have a nose ring for all I care. It'd be better if they didn't. But brethren, we're getting into areas that are really biased and having little to no support biblically. I mean, you're really stretching it. You get into the place that the Old Testament scriptures, the men had, they had their rings, their earrings. I don't know, they might have had belly rings for all I know. I don't care. Watch out what we demand on the demands we put on other people. We ought to leave it alone. Let the Lord work in them freely. And praise God if they choose to put it away. We see something going on. But if he never puts it away, there are so many other important things. It's such a small thing. Again, from importance to least important, 10 to 1. This is a 1, if it even qualifies. But it is necessary to remind everyone that God has a divine order. Thank you for your attention.